C.S. Lewis famously said, "Pain is God's megaphone when he speaks to us." Despite C.S. Lewis's theology at times, he was spot on when he talks about how God uses pain to shout to us. You know, in our pleasures, he says, we hear God whispering, but it is in pain that our deaf ears are woken up. Many of you may remember that time when you were actually saved. God brought some event in your life that quickened you, opened your eyes, and gave you a new heart. And oftentimes, I know my conversion was associated deeply with pain. But pain is not just something that God uses in unbelievers' lives in order to regenerate them. Not every unbeliever needs to go through pain in order to be saved. There are many that the Lord graciously, even from a young age, nurtures, gives them a new heart. But for believers, pain is a means that God has ordained. The Bible calls it suffering, through which he sanctifies us and he purifies us. So we saw last week in Psalm 61 how the believer must respond to God when these sufferings come our way, when these trials come our way. What must the Christian do? You and I know that God is sovereign. God is ruling from heaven, completely in control of everything that happens. Yet when we go through these times of trial, our life just seems completely out of control. And there is a means by which we can trust God. And today we will see there is a means by which we can worship God in the midst of our trials. Very briefly, as we review what was done last week, if you weren't here last week, you can listen to the message online. That is the first part. We looked at Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4. Today we will be looking at verses 5 through 8. And as we looked at Psalm 61, which is David's cry that he pours out to God in the midst of intense suffering, we also saw the events that were framing David's life. We saw 2 Samuel 11 through 19, some horrific events in King David's life, events that he would have gladly erased. And it culminated with his son Absalom out to get his dad's throne. And he does get to Jerusalem, and he is now acting as the king, although he hasn't been ordained by God. And King David has been chased out of Jerusalem into the wilderness, and it is from this wilderness that he's penning these words. In verse 1, we saw, what should we do when you recognize you're in a trial? And David said, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." And the answer is simple. Just as a little child would just cry out to its parent, to its mommy, or to its daddy, so also we too can cry out to God in the midst of our trial. Sometimes we think it's immature. You know, just the baby Christians do that. When we grow mature, we don't need to cry out to God. And that's completely false. There are times, there are trials that no matter how mature you are, they will flow you to the ground. And your Father, your Heavenly Father, wants you to cry out to him when you are on your back and you have no hope. The second verse, we saw, what is it that causes you to cry out? It is desperation when you acknowledge your inability. David says, "From the end of the earth, I call to you. I call to you when my heart is faint." So when David is at his wit's end, as it were, we saw he's depressed. He is away from everything that is familiar. And then he says, "God, I can't do this. You need to help me." And it is in recognizing our own inability that we can appreciate more fully God's ability to help us. And then what do we want God to do? And the answer is simple. We do want God to rescue us. And we saw sometimes as Calvinists, we look at the end goal. You know that God will bring the end to fruition, but sometimes we forget the process through which he leads us. It is completely okay to ask God for help in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our temporal, physical ailments and problems that we want God to help us. And David says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And he says, "I can get to this place of safety, but you need to take me there. And God, I'm asking you, you are my Savior, help me now." And then finally, we said, how ought we to cry out to God? So what are some tools that David uses that we too can learn from? And in verses 3 and 4, we saw David remembering God's past faithfulness. and also looking forward to the future rest. In verse 3, we see David say, "For you, that is you, God, have been my refuge. You have been a strong tower against the enemy." David has seen God's faithfulness to him in the past, where God has been his refuge in times of desperate danger. And he says, "I count on that. I know the kind of God you are, and that's who I remember when I pray to you." And then he also says in verse 4, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." And we saw how this imagery harkens back to the tabernacle. David is away in the wilderness, and he remembers in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and you have God's covenant and God's protection and loving care, both of which he is looking forward to as this trial needs to come to an end. And we said, as we concluded the first section, as David just says, Selah, he just meditates on this God who has been his refuge in the past and this hope that he has for the future. And we see that what begins as a cry has now come to a point where he says, "This is what I'm looking for from you, God. You are the God who has been my strength, and you are the God who's going to be my full and complete rest." And I believe something changes in David's life when he says this Selah, when he has looked back at what God has done thus far. And I see in the rest of the psalm, I'm going to just briefly read this, that God almost catapults David from a position of abject powerlessness and weakness and desperation and looking for God's help into something that transforms him. We saw how David is a warrior, not just physically, but in prayer. And God just changes him inside out. And he's no longer just looking for God's help. He is now going to be praising God and looking forward to what God is going to do through him. And we will see how God affects that in the psalm. Let me begin by first reading verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." There are 3 points that we are going to be looking at, so I'm going to give that to you up front. The first point is, what response do you get from your heartfelt cry? When you cry out to God, what is the response you get? And you get assurance from God himself. And we will see that in verse 5. And then the second question we're going to see is, what does God reveal in his response to you? And you're going to see God reveal his own vision, his own view of the problem that you did not have when you began praying. And finally, what ultimate response is expected or demanded from you who are going through the trial? And it is to recognize that all your being is God's, and therefore all the actions that come out from you must glorify God as well. So the tone and the tenor of this psalm is going to shift dramatically. And there is nothing wrong with beginning our prayer with a cry, because you are just shocked by something that has come your way. But as you meditate on this nature of this God who is your refuge, there should be something that changes. Something that changes from God just being your help to God being the one that must be glorified in the circumstances. If you look at the attributes of God in verses 1 through 5, and then the attributes of God that David uses from 5 to 8, those are very different. In verse 4, he's talking about God being his refuge. I need help. And on the other hand, when you look at verse 7, he will see how God's love, God's faithfulness, and God's praises in verse 8, those are the things that take over David's mind as he's still in the midst of his trial. So what will shift in this prayer, as you will see, is it begins with my urgent need, my urgent problem, and then halfway through his prayer, it is all about God. He is now shifted. God has changed him, and he's now going to be able to focus on God and exalt God in the midst of his trial. So let's look at first point. What response do you get to your heartfelt cry? There is an assurance there is a confidence that comes from heaven into your own heart. Let me read verse 5 again. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. When we step back and look at this moment of crisis, David obviously is in a moment of crisis. I contend that it requires a Godward action. When you go through a crisis, there is a Godward action that is expected from you. What is this Godward action that is needed from us? We all know that when we go to God's throne room in prayer, God acts, right? God, we don't just pray meaningless words into the air. Your prayers are effectual. They go into God's presence and God does something. God changes things. Does God need your prayers? Absolutely not. He is sovereign and he can do whatever he chooses, but he has ordained your prayers to be the means by which he is pleased to do an act in your life. So that is why we go to God in prayer, because he says, just pray and I will answer. And when God changes things, he can change your circumstances. He can change the events in your life. But above all, there is one thing he changes most, and that is you. God's chief purpose in these trials, we're going to be seeing in a little while, is to mold you, to conform you, to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. And as you pray to God sincerely, as you pour out your heart, one of the things you will experience is the change that he brings about in your heart, in your life. Many of you have probably experienced this. Someone hurts you deeply, you're just heartbroken, and you just come before God in prayer. You want to pray imprecatory psalms, but halfway through the prayer, all you can do is just break down in tears and pray in love for the person who has offended you. You just want that God to change that person's heart. How does those things happen? It is only because God works in you as you come before his throne room and changes you. Here in this psalm, verse 1 begins with this cry, David just calling out to God. And halfway through this prayer, God has spoken to him. We do not know exactly what has transpired. This is like the deep calling unto deep. God does business with our heart while we are in prayer. And there is suddenly not just a desperate plea to God, but a confidence that David now says, I know my God has heard me. He says, you have heard my vows. There is no longer this, Lord, I am faint. I'm losing vision. I cannot see you anymore. Here suddenly there is, I know my God, you have heard me. And there is this confidence that comes in David's words as he speaks forth to God. You see, this trust that he had in God that was faint suddenly becomes solidified. This belief that he had in this nature of God suddenly becomes bright-eyed. And he now is going to be praising, and he is now going to be acting on the basis of this vision that God has given him in the midst of his prayer. I'm going to point one word here in verse 5, and we will pick this up in verse 8 when it comes back again. And the word he here uses is vows. That's an alien term to us as believers, as New Testament Christians. We don't make vows, or don't we? For those of you who are believers here this morning, think of vows as a commitment. You're committing something to it. We'll come back and unpack this later. But just for now, think of a vow as a commitment. Have you committed anything to the Lord? Yes, we have. When we came and ask God for salvation. When we said, I repent of my sin and I believe in your son Jesus Christ, save me. What we were saying is, I am going to deny myself and I'm going to follow you. We here believe that the Bible teaches in lordship salvation. We're not just saying, Lord, I need a transaction. I need my sins wiped off so I can just go and do whatever I want. That's not what the Bible says when it talks about salvation. Salvation means I recognize my sin, my life is sinful. I recognize that I cannot live my life on my own. And therefore, I bring my life to you and I commit it to you. Lord, you lead me, you guide me, you are the best, and I want to follow you because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. So when you think of vow, that's what we as Christians should be primarily thinking of. We'll look at this more later. But we have all, as Christians, made one supreme vow to God. And at that time of conversion, what was it that we committed? It was our lives. And what did we receive when we committed? We received God's joy. We received His salvation that is overflowing and abundant. And we received His promises to be able to live this life until we see Him again in glory. And that's what happened when we committed our lives to God, that one-time act in salvation. And that is no different today when you go through in your trials as well. It is a good thing for us to remember. At this point in time, I was justified. And today, until I go to heaven, I am being sanctified. And you can look back at your life from the time when God saved you till today, how God has been working in your life. And how He has given you victory over sin, over those circumstances that God has promised to be with you. So when you look at how you have given your life over to Him and how He has led you safely thus far, you can say, today, in my trial, I can be confident in this God who has heard my vow and He hears me today. And He is the one who is going to give me something we're going to see in a moment in the rest of verse 5. And one thing that we all as Christians want to remember is when we got saved, we were enlisted as soldiers in God's army. We already saw, we said, I deny myself. I'm not going to be living like a civilian anymore. I am here to follow God. Where He leads, I will follow. God said, I'm going to give you trials. And I will also give you those victory through those trials. Some of the verses that should be coming into your minds as you're thinking of trials as a Christian being sanctified is James 1, 2-4. It says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. It's not if, it is when. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God says He brings these trials for one purpose in your lives, and that is to make you perfect and complete. And you will grow in steadfastness as these trials come. And therefore, you ought to look at these trials with joy, because God is deliberately bringing this into your life, these times of testing. And then 1 Peter 1:6-7, Peter says, First Peter is a book completely dedicated to suffering as the early church is facing persecution. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials themselves don't give us joy. If you are saying, God, give me trials because I love them, there's something wrong with us. You know, we do not want to ask for trials because God knows when to give them to us. But when those trials come, we should be able to say, Lord, I know that there is a good purpose that you have in these trials. But now let's go back to this verse. You have heard my vows. When the Bible talks about God hearing, it doesn't just talk about God being this omniscient God. Can God hear every single person on earth who talks to Him or who just talks? Yes, because He is God. He is God Almighty. But it is not just talking about God hearing in, okay, He has just heard what I've said. The Bible talks about God's hearing. We will see another verse in a minute. As listening, as God paying or bending His ear to pay attention to His children and in order to favorably respond to that cry that has been given. And that is the sense in which David is talking here. For you, O God, have heard my vows. So, like I said, we know that God has already heard us in the past. And when we go through these prayers, when you meet with God in prayer, God promises to give you that assurance that He is with you in that trial. One of the verses that should come to mind is 1 John 5, verse 14. Where it says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything in His name, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There is a strong assurance because of the nature of this God who has been with you, that He always and completely hears you when you cry out to Him. I have a few verses that I'm going to read out to you, and I want you to think about these verses. We are not going to be diving down deep into them, but these are the kind of verses that should come into your mind. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You and I, even as we read this Psalm 125 this morning, we do not rely on our own righteousness, but rather on the righteousness that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, Romans 5 says, we have complete access into God's throne room, and we know that God hears us. I'm going to read two verses which I hope will make you a little uncomfortable. Matthew 21:22, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Mark 11:24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." The reason it should make you uncomfortable is because these verses have been taken by charismatics and twisted completely out of shape. So when we even read this verse, I get a little uncomfortable. Oh, you know, that's because I interpret it the way some Christians do, which is unbiblical. But I'm going to read a few more verses so that way you can see how these verses should be applied in your trial when you ask God for something. You balance this with Romans 12:12, which is, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." It is not just I say something and I believe I got it and I just walk on. This is not a drive-through with God in prayer. We just say something and I believe I got it and I have faith and I move on. That's not how prayer is in the Bible. You are patient in tribulation. You know that God is sovereign. He will take the trial out when it is his time, but we ought to be constant in prayer. Another passage I think we need to keep in mind is John 14. John 14 verse 12 through 15, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And then he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And again he says, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And then people forget the next verse, and it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this request to God ought to be done boldly and confidently, and yet it ought to be done in God's will, in Jesus' name. It ought to be done in keeping with what pleases God, what gives God the glory in those trials and circumstances that we are going through. And we will, in the next verse, we are going to be seeing how you can pray in God's will. But at this verse, I want to tell you, do not be ashamed of asking God boldly. Do not be ashamed to hear from God for those trials in which you are going through, because that is a command from God, the verses that I just gave you. Just do not twist it like the televangelists who say, "You want money? You want this Mercedes car? Just ask for it because the Bible says so." The Bible says, ask according to his will, and we will see a little bit more what that means. And it is not just ask and then walk away. It is ask and be constant in prayer, just as David is here as well. Now let's step back a bit. When we think of asking in prayer, the charismatics often just stick to the immediate problem and often do not look at the broader picture of what God asks us to pray for. And we as Calvinists sometimes look at the end goal and we sometimes forget to ask for the specific needs that we have. But at this point, it is good for us to look at the big picture. What is David actually saying in verse 5? He says, "You have given me the heritage or the inheritance of those who fear your name." What is this heritage or this inheritance that David is talking about? And what is the heritage or inheritance that you as a Christian have today? Another word used for heritage or inheritance is a weighty trust or a will. We can think of inheritance just as, you know, if you have a very wealthy parent who dies and leaves a will, all their estate, if you're the only child, most likely comes to you. So when they pass on, they give everything that was theirs to you. And when you think of a believer, you are thinking of what God promises to his children out of his good and grand pleasure. God gives to David something that is rich beyond measure, and God gives to you something that is beyond this world. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he then goes on to expand that. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ today. That is your inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. For you younger ones, an imagery that should probably come to your mind is Jacob and Esau. You have Abraham and Isaac. Jacob and Esau are the twins. Esau is older. He should have gotten the inheritance. But Esau, for a bowl of porridge, was willing to let go. He was saying, "I just need my hunger filled, and I do not care for the inheritance." Whereas Jacob valued the inheritance that would come. The blessing that was promised to Abraham came down to Isaac, would then go to Jacob, because he valued what God had given. And so when you go through this trial, David says, "I know the inheritance that you have given me, God. Who was I? I was a shepherd boy. You have anointed me as a king. You have made me ruler over all Israel. And you have given me an intimate relationship with you to know you as my God." And as he walks through the psalm, we see how he appreciates God and his presence. And so the passing wealth and the passing friendships are not purely in mind when David talks about the inheritance that God has given. But it doesn't mean that you do not ask for these, because these things, this, for example, the life of David, which is in jeopardy here, also is subsumed under the broader blessings that God has promised to David. And here in verse 5, you see this: "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." And David here is thanking for God's hearing, listening of what God has done to him, because he has subjectively experienced, like we read in 1 John 5:14, that God has done something in his life, and he is now thanking God for what he has already received from God. So the first point we saw is we receive God's assurance, and therefore we want to be grateful for what God does in our lives when we pray in our trials. The second point is, what does God reveal as he responds to you? And the answer is that he makes you see life through his eyes. He gives you his vision and his mind of how to look through this problem. And verses 6 and 7 are going to unpack that for us. Here David says, "Prolong the life of the king. May his life, may his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." So what should we ask God for? We believe in God, we trust him, and there is also an expectation that we have before God when we come to him in prayer. So what exactly is David praying for in these two verses? Prolong the life of the king. Which king? David has been the anointed king. He hasn't been dethroned by God. So here you can see David walking through God's purposes. If you want to think of David's mind, you can go back and read in 1 and 2 Samuel what David thought about the king. When Saul was anointed, this was David's view: God has anointed Saul, and until God removes Saul from that throne, I have no business fighting against Saul or trying to take that position away from Saul, because God has given it to Saul, and it is his until he dies. And here, David remembers God's purposes for his nation Israel. God has raised up David as the king. He has established him in this position as the leader of his nation. And David says, "I do not know, Lord, how long you're going to keep me as the king. But the king, the position that you have given to Israel, ought to be fulfilled. We ought not to have the king of Israel out in the wilderness in a foreign and pagan land. We need to have God's king ruling over Israel." So he says, prolong the life of the king. And I'm sure as he thinks through this, he can see Absalom's deceit, Absalom's wickedness, and everything that has come through. But he does not have the heart to say, "God, take away Absalom's life. And all he can say in this point is, God, prolong the life of the king. You do what is best for your purposes, for your nation. And if that would be through me, gladly will I rule again. And he says, may his years endure to all generations. Here, David is thinking of the promises that were given to David, even as he was anointed when he was a shepherd boy in his father Jesse's home, that his generation would serve forever as kings. So he is now remembering what God has told him. This is what God had purposed in the lineage of David, that his children would rule after him, but not one that would usurp his throne. But then there is something else that comes here. He says, may he be enthroned forever before God. And you can almost see the promises that were early Christological promises in David. You know, Jesus would come and say, the son of David will rule forever. And those promises are probably coming through David's mind as he remembers, yes, it would not just be for all generations, but it would be for eternity. And whether it would be King David himself in the presence of God, in heaven, worshiping God, but more so his son one day, which we know now is Jesus Christ, would be ruling forever in God's presence. So he now looks back at the bigger picture, not just I have been dethroned and I'm now moving away, to God, you have a grand purpose for your people, and you have sovereignly, for your good pleasure, brought me to this place of being the king, and I will gladly serve you in whichever way in order that your rule over your people and through me may continue. And so we see that although David cannot verbally articulate the specifics because he does not know yet what God ought to do, he knows enough of God's bigger picture to say, God, may he be enthroned forever. You prolong the life of the king that your purposes may continue, and I will gladly be part of your plan on earth while I have my breath. So what about you? How can you boldly, confidently ask for God to do his pleasure in your lives? So when you're going through a temporal problem, a situation that is, whether it is a materialistic trouble, a job you do not have, or money that you need, or a family that is in a broken relationship, whatever the trial might be, one of the things that we as Christians ought to ask is, how is my spiritual gain, how is God's good purposes tied with what I am going through? And this is something we as Calvinists are good at. We recognize that it is always God's purposes. And let me just unpack that for you today. We saw in verse 1, we begin with a cry. We are startled, we are thrown on our back, and we just cry out to God. And as we pray to God, God does business with us, and our mind, which gets transformed, now begins to pray more fully, more completely, what would please God and what we need in this trial. I want to say there are probably three different categories of trials that you can think of. One of them is a direct command in the Bible. So let's say the trial that you're going through is marital. So the husband finds that his wife is annoying, nagging, and he just is unable to love her. He is just saying, all I can do is, you know, feel anger. I just can't love her like, you know, Christ loved the church. And the wife says, my husband is not a leader. You know, he has no clue what he's doing, and all I can do is just do what I think is best for the family. I just can't submit to this man because he has absolutely no idea what he's doing. Been there. Done that, sadly. And is that a trial? I mean, especially if you don't deal with it, it can get pretty severe. And what does the Bible say about that? It's pretty straightforward. There is really no complicated answer to this. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Go back to Ephesians 5. And again, wives, doesn't matter. You need to trust God and you need to learn to submit to your husband. God has ways of working things out that you may not completely understand. So when the Bible is crystal clear about certain trials, certain responses that you must act out, it doesn't matter how nagging the wife is or how incompetent the husband is. my job and my response is pretty clear. So what I ought to be praying for is, Lord, help me love my wife, or Lord, help me submit to my husband. And you can be 100% sure God not just hears this, but he will grant you the grace that you need to walk through that trial. That's category number one. Trials that are pretty straightforward. So when you're dealing with sin and temptation, areas in your life that the Bible has spoken to, look at the Bible. That's God speaking to you in your trial. And might I just take a detour here, because we don't like to hear the word God speaking to us. And when someone says God told them and they went and did something wacky, you ought to doubt those words. But the word of God that is given to us, as we read in day in and day out, ought to inform us of God's good pleasure. But especially as you go through your trial, these words are taken by the Spirit of God to be quickened, to be burned down, and to become alive in your life, so that you can say, yes, this is God speaking to me right now. And God wants me to be able to do something that I would not normally take pleasure in. So that's category one, those areas that are simple and clear. And then there are other areas in your life that you may not have a very clear picture of what you ought to do, but there are some general biblical principles that the Bible speaks about. So you do not have a job, you're trying to apply for a job, you do not know if this particular job is the one that God has ordained for you. The Bible doesn't say, you know, Pradeep is getting this job on this date, and then, you know, just go and stand there. Unfortunately, some charismatics do that, and they think, you know, by just believing something for myself, that has to be God's plan for me. That's not what the Bible says. But God does say, if you do not have a job, that he will provide for you. The Bible does say, especially the man of the house, that you need to go and find a job and you need to provide for your family. So there are principles that are undergirding the particular trial that you go through, and you say, God, you have said that you will provide for me. God, you have said that I need to work, and I will go and do everything, and Lord, I need you to provide me this job. So you pray that prayer to the level of specificity that you can, and you can trust God because he still hears you. And he will provide for you in his time and in his pleasure. And he will never leave you without provision, because he has promised that. And then, and I think maybe just another brief note there, is health. Especially as we prayed this morning for the trials with Pastor Mark and with those of you who are going through those trials. We know that it is good to want to ask for health. Sometimes we can get confused and say, well, maybe I will get stronger if this trial goes longer. But you know that a good health is a good thing to be desired. There's nothing sinful in asking for your health to be restored, for your body to be able to do what it can completely and fully. For 2.5 years, I was pretty down and under, and I had almost gotten used to this life of, okay, this is what I have, and I will do what I have with what God has given me to do. And for some of us, it would be a lifelong thorn. We may never, ever get out of that health trial because God has ordained it. Paul says certain trials in his life that God said, you need that agent of the devil to buffet you. And there are going to be some trials like that, that God in his good pleasure will choose not to answer. But there is nothing wrong in bringing those prayers before God, because it is good. It is a principle that you want to ask God for. Now we come to this final category, which is what David is in. These are these complex trials, those trials that are so uncertain, you do not even know where to begin. For young ones, you can think of a slinky. You take a slinky and you mix it up, it's very hard to unpack. And especially if you have a steel slinky, you might as well forget it. You can throw it in the trash can, because if you try to fix it, it's going to get all mixed up. And my children, that's their job. They try to bring me a mixed up slinky every morning for me to fix, and it keeps my brain alive. But here you have many slinkies all mixed up, tied and twisted and torn and pulled apart. That's David's life. He can't walk back down this trial and say, what was it that began this trial that I ought to change? You know, when you think of trials, there are two types that you will be looking at. One is a chastisement. So you can remember David's adultery and murder. The baby that was born was taken away. God said, that's your punishment. You will lose that baby. And he can recognize it and see, okay, this is God's chastisement. And he fasts until the baby, while the baby's alive, and the baby is dead, he says, thank you, Lord. And he washes and he goes on with his life. The trial is over. And then there are other trials which are tests, which God brings in, as we saw in James 1, in order to mold us and shape us. And the difference between these two is not really significant. Sometimes I used to think, you know, it's because I committed the sin of anger that God has brought this trial and I ought to wake up. And it could be true. But, and if I look at my own life, that was one particular sin that God rescued me out of when I got saved, because I used to be a very angry person and God worked in my life and changed it to be that of Christ in measure. But I sometimes think, you know, 20 years now that I'm a Christian, I'm not an angry guy. I'm, you know, I'm quite a gentle. Oh, that's, you know, pretty good of Pradeep to be not angry. It's very easy for me to forget that what God picked me out of and to forget that there is still vestiges of anger in me. Given the right circumstance, that anger will explode. And it did. And when God brings those trials, he reminds us that, no, we are not perfect yet. There are things that need to be squeezed out, things that need to be shaped so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ till one day we will have a glorified body and one day we will not sin anymore. So here we are in this third category, and David can't walk back and see what particular sin it is that he needs to deal with, because it is all so tangled up. It is impossible for him to say, Lord, in this way, help me, because I know that this is what caused this trial and this is the sin that I need to deal with. It is all just completely messed up. And here David prays in verse 6 and 7, I can't untangle this. I can't pray any more specifically than I can. You prolong the life of the king. And that is how in certain trials that we go through where we just can't see, everything is dark and cloudy, we can say, Lord, this is all I can see in terms of your pleasure, but I know that you have a good pleasure in our lives and you will work out those slinkies that are past repair. You will restore all things anew, and it is to you I come and cry out saying, God, you be my help. And in the end of verse 7, David says something very, very unusual. And I think this is very crucial for us as we understand how we ought to pray in God's will. He prays for the king's long life in verse 6, and he prays for the king's eternal nature or abiding or enthroned before God. And as he prays for the king, he remembers two attributes of God. One is steadfast love and the other is faithfulness. Why do you think he brings these two attributes? He's talked about God as refuge and tower, but here he brings love and faithfulness. What do those attributes have to do with the particular trial that David is going through? When you think of steadfast love, some of its kinship attributes are loving kindness, mercy. And when you think of faithfulness, you're looking at truth and justice. These are the attributes that go with these two main attributes that David terms as loving kindness and faithfulness. We are all sinful even in our prayers. You know, when somebody hurts me, somebody does injustice to me, my prayers normally are, God, I want your truth. I want your justice in the circumstance that I have been oppressed under. When I sin against someone, or I am the cause of the problem, sin against God, I'm looking for God's love. I'm looking for God's mercy and love for his compassion. And nothing wrong with this, because we need both of these. But David here brings both of them together. David, as you know, has been ruling as a king for all this time. He knows what it takes to rule over his subjects with equity. And he says, you know, and these are the two attributes every king needs in order to rule over his subjects, to be loving and yet also not to compromise justice. To be truthful and yet not to let mercy aside. We are not just in a black and white court. We are in a court where God, the loving king, the loving judge, is ruling with equity. And David comes before God and says, in these attributes, O Lord, I want you to watch over the king. Because the king has come to the end of his rope. And we need you, our King of Kings, to watch over him with love and mercy. So today, when you pray to God, we see love and mercy come together in the person of Jesus Christ. When we were sinful, when we did not deserve anything, we got God's salvation. When we go through a trial, which we might have ourselves caused, we know is a consequence of our sin, we can still come before God, as in Romans 5, boldly, knowing that we have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. We have Jesus' righteousness covering us that we can come before Him expecting God's love and expecting God's mercy and expecting God's goodness even when we are the one in sin, because God has already paid for your sin in Jesus Christ. And that's the confidence and the love that is assured. It's like a child that can come to the Father no matter how many times you've sinned, because we know that this Father will never, ever turn His child away. And yet God is also a God of justice. The way in which He gave us His love was injustice, was through justice. It is how God had already paid for your sin in Jesus that He was able to lavish His love. And likewise, what happens in your life, God will superintend. It may not happen immediately, that whatever you were taken advantage of comes back to you. Maybe it may never happen on this side of eternity. But your loving Father, as we saw in 1 Peter 3, His eyes are constantly toward you. His ears are toward your prayers, and He will respond in justice toward your need. So what we see here is that David, in verse 1, begins with a cry, "Lord, I need help." And by the end of verse 7, he has now come to the point where he says, "I want God's purposes, God's attributes to be exalted, to be manifested in this trial that I'm going through today." So we've seen so far in verse 5, we see God's assurance of hearing, and that gives us a gratefulness for what God has done. Verses 6 and 7, we see God giving us His own vision as we now look at how God sees the problem and how we ought to pray as specifically as we can. And the third point that we're going to see in verse 8 is the ultimate response of the believer in a trial, and that is to recognize that all your being belongs to God. And your actions, therefore, ought to be praising God in the midst of your trial. So in verse 8 we read, "So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." So the end of this cry that begins is praise to God. David has longed for God's purposes to be fulfilled. It was initially by rescuing, and now it is God doing what is best for His kingdom. And if you remember in verse 4, we saw David says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." He is separated from the tabernacle. He wants to come back and be in God's presence, enjoy the comfort and the care of God the Father. And here in verse 8, he says, "So will I ever sing praises to your name." Here he is saying, "I'm not just going to come here for comfort and care. I'm going to come here to praise and exalt your name. That's what my goal is now. It is not just about me. It is about your name that I'm going to come back and exalt." So you can think of the image of King David. You remember even when he brought the tabernacle back to Jerusalem, he would offer sacrifices every few steps in order to praise God as this was brought to the city of David, to Jerusalem. You can imagine the king offering his sacrifices before the tabernacle in joyous thanksgiving. And you and I, while we may not have a tabernacle to look physically to say, okay, I'm going to go there to worship God, you are looking at all of your body, in every being that you have. You want to be able to say, "I'm coming before God and I'm going to praise and rejoice in God in my trial and through the rescue that God grants me in the trial." Which is why in James 1 we can say, we can count it all joy as we go through those trials. I've talked to some believers who struggle with these prayers, these trials that they go through, and when God does His work in their lives, the problem hasn't gone away, but there is a supernatural peace and a supernatural joy that the people around just can't understand. Why is this person smiling and enjoying? He's ecstatic about something. And that is because he has had a vision of his God in his trial. He is rejoicing in his God, whose view of the trial has now taken over his own frail and finite view. And now you can rejoice because you are now going to be praising God in the midst of your trial. As we're going to bring this psalm to a close, I want to bring this term that David uses called vows. He says, I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. In the Old Testament, when you look at vow, it was normally in the singular. So someone goes through a trial and he says, like you have Hannah and says, you know, God, give me a child and he will be yours. You make one vow and you fulfill it. It is never, you know, doing things over and over again. And in the psalm, we get a picture of David's gratefulness to God, which is, I'm just going to be constantly pouring back to you because you have given me the breath to be able to do that again. And that's the sense in which David is talking of vows in the plural. But there are some things that vows don't mean, and I want to make sure we understand that. First of all, it's not bribing God. Some people think, I mean, especially if you talk to unbelievers, and maybe you've done this, and we still sometimes do, we think, God, I know I sinned this time, and I know this problem is coming my way. Lord, I promise not to do A, B, and C, and I hope this problem goes away. And when we try to, you know, barter with God, that doesn't work that way. God is not someone who is just looking for a bone and then giving us something else in return. The Bible said God gives us completely out of his good pleasure. And we can never give anything to God in order to get something else back in return. He, as our Father, gives bountifully. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. The image you rather want to have is the images of the exiles coming back into the temple. So these people have come out, they've recognized the state they're in, and they're saying, Lord, how I would love to worship you in the temple again. And when they are restored, they come back and do fulfill that. They just enjoy the time with Nehemiah and Ezra. They are like standing there for hours worshiping because they said, wow, that we can do this. We thank you for giving us and restoring us. And the image that we as Christians can have is being in God's presence in heaven and saying, Lord, that I could just worship you for eternity completely. That's what I look for. You know, that's the sense in which you're looking at in terms of fulfilling your vows, that you can completely praise God with the full freedom without the hindrance of everything else that is surrounding you today. But what is this vow all about? We know that God is faithful. God is not changing. When he helped you in the past trial, we know that he will help you in your current trial, and we know that he will help you in your future trial. The problem is never with God. The problem is all about us. We trusted in God when we committed our lives to him. Are we continuing to trust God day by day? Are we committed today as we were then in terms of following him with all of our life? Are we committed to what we can see in the near future to follow that trajectory that God has called us to? And I see these trials as almost a recommitment of where you are today. And God, as we saw with Lewis, pain is that megaphone, and sometimes God wakes us up. I remember it was about in 2002, I had been a Christian already for many years, and my life had just kind of become lax. I had started out wanting to be a preacher and a missionary. And then I just said, oh, you know, this life is pretty good. You know, I was in this country, it's milk and honey and everything is fine. And God had to, you know, use his megaphone to wake me up. And maybe there are things that are going on in your lives where God is waking you up and you need to commit your life back to where it ought to be. And here we are going to see a little more how David does that. So when you come through this trial, we have a renewed sense of our need and our dependency upon God. And we ought to be growing in zeal as we are delivered through this trial. It ought not to be, Lord, in this time I am desperate, I need your help. And when the pain and the trouble goes away, I just go back to normal again. I'm just doing life as it was before the trial. If that's how we live through trials, those very same trials will be coming over and over again until we learn the lesson. We ought to be conformed into the image of his son. We ought to be living lives more for God's glory. We ought to be praising him with every fiber of our being that has been idle until now, that is wakened up by this trial. So I remember when a layoff came to our company, the first time when I was scared by what was going to happen, my world seemed to collapse. I said, oh, how could they? I'm such a hard worker. I what am I going to do for my bills? But through that trial, the Lord worked through my heart and showed me what it was to trust in Him, because I hadn't understood the meaning of trust the first time this threat came my way. And the seventh time when it came, I'm like, Lord, I'll gladly go if that's what you have for me. And I have confidence enough to tell my manager, listen, you need to let somebody go. We're already so pretty thinned out. You need to let someone go. Let me go. I know my God would provide for me. And that is the tenor of every single psalm that goes through the trial. You will see David and the other psalmists too. We were supposed to look at another psalm today. We didn't get to. Where they're going through this trial. They are fearful. They're anxious. They have no idea what to do. But as God works in their life, they come out bold. They are confident. They know this God who is with them. They no longer have to think as the world does. And they can say, yes, I know my God is with me. And I know He will rescue me. And I know I am going to praise Him as He delivers me through this trial. And that is the concept of vow that you see right here. David begins with a place of terror, and he ends in a place of absolute confidence in this God who is going to rescue him and in whom he can praise. So when we think of our own lives, you think of your supreme vow that you made, which is to commit your life to God. And as you walk through life, God shapes it and says, you know, here is how my will for you is, whatever it is that He's revealed it to you. And when you go through that trial, examine your life to see what is it that you ought to be doing with the life that God has given you. It ought not to be, you know, same old, same old. It ought to be something that God reveals to you through those trials, whether it is evangelism, whether it is ministry in the local body, whether it is whatever it is that God calls you to. Maybe it's faithfulness in your family. Maybe that's what the context of your trial is. And you see, yes, I need to be more faithful to God. And when that trial goes away, we ought not to say, okay, we ought to say, yes, now that I do not have to be concerned about the details of this trial, I'm going to be concerned about the details of my God who has rescued me from this trial. I ought to be praising Him even more as I come out of this. So as we close, I just want to leave with this illustration of Jesus Christ as He prayed in the garden. You know, Jesus was fully and completely God. He was also fully and completely man. In Hebrews 5:7, it says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. God the Father did hear when Jesus prayed on different occasions, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it was not answered in the way that Jesus would have liked. We saw this last week. Jesus did not cherish the sin that would be poured out upon Him. Jesus did not cherish the separation from the Father that would entail, but He was willing to let God's will be fulfilled in His life. And the Bible says here that He was heard. And I want to read two verses very briefly. Mark 14:36 says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And that was His prayer, which was not answered directly. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So how was His prayer answered? We read that in Mark 16:6. This is the angel talking to the women. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. And that was the answer that was given, that the Father had pleasure in the sacrifice of the Son, and He would lift Him up, give Him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. You and I may not know the specific end of the trial that we may be going through, but we know that our Father, He will exalt you in the right time, but He, above all, will be exalted in your life. Let us commit our lives that we will seek to exalt Him, to praise Him, and to worship Him in the midst of our trial. Let us pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank You that your eyes are ever upon us. Your ears are ever attentive to our prayer. We thank You that through the supreme sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ,
You have made all this possible and more. Lord, we pray this morning for those who are in trial, O Father. We pray especially for Pastor Mark, that in the midst of his long-term ailment, that you would be his strength. Lord, we ask you that you would remove the suffering according to your good pleasure. And Lord, whether in the suffering or beyond it, we pray that your name, O Father, would be exalted both in Pastor Mark's life and in the lives of every single saint here assembled this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love and for your faithfulness. Be exalted, O Lord, this morning and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.